Thanks for checking out our weekly podcast. Our mission at Grace is to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. We hope that you'll be blessed and encouraged by this week's message. For more information about Grace, you can follow us on Facebook or check out our website at experiencegrace.church.
Well, awesome. Good to see you today. Glad you're here. And it's been an exciting day, but maybe a day of some disappointment. No cookout. I know some people were disappointed there's no volleyball this afternoon. And but then we had, you know, an electric worship service, you know, where we sang. And so I just thought, we gotta tone it back down. You guys are way too excited for me. You guys claim to have this joy of the Lord or something. I don't know how you were raised. I was raised Baptist, and so it's ho-hum Christian life, all right? So I just thought we just remind ourselves that we're not supposed to have much fun in this life, and we'd preach out of the genealogy of Jesus this morning, all right? So take your Bible, go to Matthew chapter number 1. We're going to put everyone to sleep with a long list of names, all right? And I am serious, all right? Matthew chapter number 1, verse number 1, the book of generations of Jesus Christ. And I know we look at this long list of names and we say, okay. But interestingly enough, while we might not be interested in any of these names, we become interested in the list of names that precede our name. Among American hobbies, tracing your genealogy is in the top 5, right behind pickleball, if you can believe it or not. I can think of at least 20 things I'd rather do than trace my genealogy, but according to research, websites like Ancestry.com, 23andMe.com have shot up the paid subscriptions online. They are in the top 10 as well, literally bringing in millions and millions of dollars each year. And, you know, my mother-in-law, she bought my wife and I subscriptions to 23andMe.com. And I tell you, I'm learning all sorts of new things about myself. Wow, I spit into a tube, put it in the mailbox, sent it to some company. A few weeks later, got an email, and I know this is going to shock you, shocked me, but it's conclusive. I'm 95% Caucasian. Would have never guessed. And it makes a lot of sense. When I go outside in the sun, I get redder, not darker, and they tell me that's why, you know. And I tell you, I found out I have a mom and a dad, and that they have a mom and a dad, and that they have a mom and a dad. It's crazy how that works. And I found out I have these people that are close to me in blood, and they call them my siblings. And all of a sudden, it makes sense why I lived with them my whole life, you know. Yeah. I'm not one that's all too excited about the long list of names or the genealogies or anything like that. I did find out I'm 75% likely, more likely than you, to keep my hair, and so I'm pretty excited about that fact. I'm going to be holding on to this head of hair for a long time. This is an intentional choice. But none of that makes us any more excited to read this long list of names, but if you will, that's what Matthew's doing here. He's logging us in to Jesus' 23andMe.com report, and he is showing us the family tree. And this is what he concludes. The book of generations of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Judah, and Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. How we doing? All right. 28 more to go. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Jehoram, and Jehoram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham. And Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jequiniah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Almost there. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jequiniah begat Sitiael. Any Sitiels in the room this morning? No? Okay. And Sitiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azar, and Azar begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Elihud, and Elihud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We did it. I stayed up way too late practicing that. Wow. Now I'll admit, none of that felt like inspired text, right? As I finished reading, nobody was like, ooh, the Spirit of God was crawling up my back during that. Wow. Could you read that again? No. Nobody felt like, it doesn't feel like inspired text. It just feels like a long list of names. And yet, if we hold to the belief that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and that it is all profitable, it's all there for our benefit, for our learning, well, then Matthew chapter 1 is here by God's design. And there is something here, then, that God desires us to know and learn, even in the long list of names. Now, I know this isn't how it worked, but I would say that if any of us received Matthew's rough draft copy of his gospel and was asked to give a few pointers, you know, what do you think? I think we'd all be like, hey, Matthew, great book. Start with something else, you know? Start with the feeding of the 5,000. Start with the raising Lazarus from the dead. That's a good one. Start with one of the parables. I don't care. Just start with anything but the long list of names, right? Don't start with that. You're going to bore your audience to death before they even get to the good stuff. And yet, in an ancient culture, nobody has these questions because this is exactly how they would have expected a book to start. This is how all of their books started, with a long list of unpronounceable names, because a book was only as good as the subject of its content. And so you had to prove to your audience from the very beginning why this person you're about to read about is worthy of my attention. And so Matthew is trying to prove Jesus was the Christ. Yeah, Christ isn't Jesus' last name, contrary to popular belief. He was not born to Joseph and Mary Christ in Bethlehem. No, Christ is a title in which he is ascribed. Now, he says that in verse 1, but perhaps it's more clearly stated in verse 16 when he says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, begat, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It's the Greek word Christos. It comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means the anointed one, the chosen one that was to come and redeem Israel back to its glory with God. And all throughout the first three quarters of your Bible, that's the story that's been telling. Who is this Messiah? When will he come? And so that claim that he has come in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, well, that has to come with some evidence. And so Matthew then connects Jesus' name with the long list of names from the first three quarters of your Bible. And at first glance, you're like, okay, great, he did it. He started with Abraham, 38 unpronounceable names later, got to Jesus. Job well done. Let's get to the good stuff, right? But at a second glance, it appears that Matthew's self-sabotaging his mission. You say, how's he doing that? Well, Matthew includes some people in the genealogy report that just shouldn't be there in their culture. Specifically, the four women's names would have jumped off the scroll to the first audience, and they would have immediately started scratching their head, thinking, why did Matthew include them? In ancient Mesopotamia, the genealogies that have been discovered by archaeologists contain no list of women's whatsoever. In fact, historians have basically just decided that if a woman was mentioned in a genealogy report, it's because there was no way to avoid her. You had to mention her in order to make your claim or connection. But that's not the case with Matthew's account. Matthew can make his claim that Jesus is the Messiah without the inclusion of these four women, and so immediately the audience would have been asking, why are they there? It'd be like sitting down to do a jigsaw puzzle. You know what I'm talking about? Those 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles. You pull them open, you get the picture out, the reference point. This is what I'm putting together. And the first thing you do when you've got 1,000 pieces of jigsaw puzzle is you sort them, and you're trying to find the edges. Thank you. If you try to find anything other than the edges, you're a mad woman named my wife, all right? No, you start with the edges, all right? Help me find the edges, please, okay? Yeah, don't start with the pictures. the edges, all right? I need structure, I need order, and so I got to find those four corner pieces, I got to put that border around, and then I can fill in the gaps. And this is what Matthew is doing here. He's pulling together the corner pieces of the Abraham and Judah and King David and Solomon, and he's putting this piece together, these kings that provide the structure, and he's filling in the narrative, and he gets to the end of his list, and you get to the end of the jigsaw puzzle, stepping back, there it is. Jesus is the Messiah. But then you look back in the box and you still have four pieces left over. What are these for? Yeah, normally when I do jigsaw puzzles, I'm missing pieces. I don't have extra. Is this a manufacturer error? Why did you include these? Why do they belong? Well, in order to know why they belong, we got to know who they are, and that means we got to know their names. And we got to know their stories. So quickly, verse number 3, it says, Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Yeah, nothing jumps out of the ordinary there. A woman has given birth to twins. That is, until you find her story on the 38th page of Genesis. And right away, a big red flag is that Tamar is not Judah's wife, but rather his daughter-in-law. And so right away, you take a step back and just say, this is messy. Yeah. Yeah, Tamar's given to Judah's eldest son, but he is struck by God and killed. And so the honorable thing in that culture was if your brother had left behind his wife due to death and you had not yet married, the honorable thing to do would be to take his wife to be your own and give her honor and prestige. And so that's what Onan does. Onan takes Tamar in to be his own wife, but he wants nothing to do with Tamar. And so God strikes him dead. Well, Judah's got one more son. He's not quite ready to get married. And so Judah sends Tamar home with a promise that one day he'll call for her, the wedding will commence, she'll be given honor and prestige through the marriage of his youngest son. And so Tamar goes home with this promise of future redemption, but then Scripture lets us in on a secret. Judah has no intention of fulfilling this promise. Yeah, he's quite scared of Tamar. Apparently she's got this kiss of death. Everyone she touches dies. And so he doesn't want her to marry his youngest son. And so so he decides that's not happening. So really Tamar's story becomes one of broken promises born out of, or desperation born out of broken promises as she sits there and she waits for the day that she is called and the wedding will commence. And she waits and she longs and she hopes and she prays. But she can count the days. She's probably got it circled on her calendar. She realizes it's not coming. So she takes matters into her own hands. And you can question her ethics. And by the way, please do. You probably should. But she takes off the garments of a harlot. And she puts on, or the garments of a widow. And she puts on the garments of a harlot. And she goes and waits by the well at the nearby sheep shearing town. Well, Judah comes to shear his sheep on the annual trip. And he sees this woman whom he does not recognize, and he inquires of her services. And she says, well, what's the price? They negotiate a price, a goat, for the services. Judah says, I don't have one of those with me right now, though, but I'll send it, I promise. And she, knowing exactly who he is, says, well, you're not very good at keeping your promises, so what do you have to give me to prove that this goat's on its way? And so he gives her a ring and a staff. This is like DNA reports, right? This is the driver's license. Well, after the act, Judah goes back home and sends forth the goat immediately. His two servants come to town with this goat. Quite the picture. They got this goat walking around town. Where's the harlot? We don't have one of those in our town. Oh, you did last week. They go back home. They say, what do we do with this goat? Jesus says, well, lest we be called frauds, go leave it at the well. Okay, well, a few verses pass in Scripture, but obviously some time passes in real life because it's found out Tamar is having twins out of harlotry. And I'm telling you, the whole thing turns into a Jerry Springer episode. Judah says, bring her forth that she might be burned. And they bring her forth, and they've got her tied to a pole as they're about to light the match. And she goes, wait, before you put me to death, the person who gave me these children gave me these. And she pulls out the staff. And she pulls out the ring. And if you listen carefully, you can hear the crowd chant, "Jerry, Jerry," right? Yeah. Yeah. And Judah looks at Tamar and says, "Tamar is more righteous than I." Well, that wasn't difficult. You were pretty messed up, Judah. What in the world is this story? Like, we can all just agree this morning, that one's messy. That one's broken. That one's archaic, barbaric. What do we do with a story like that? I know what we do with it. We bury it on the 38th chapter of Genesis in between Joseph's story. That's what we do with it. Yeah. Yeah. Not Matthew. Matthew hyperlinks it. He wants you to know Tamar's name. He wants you to know her story. He wants you to know the messy situation. He wants you to know all the details. It's like he's saying, remember that Springer episode? Yeah. Didn't like that one. You're not going to like the next one any better, because the next one is in verse 5 where it says, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And the five times her name shows up in the Old Testament, it's always connected with the words, the harlot. So while Tamar pretended to be one in desperation, Rahab was one by profession. She's the Jerichite woman that brings the spies into her home and then hides them amongst the men in Jericho. And she throws out the cord as the promise that her house will be saved from the wreckage of Jericho. And now she travels on with the Israelites to the promised land, and she apparently is trying to start her life over with a husband named Salmon. They've got a child named Boaz, but everywhere she goes, she's got some choices she's not proud of. She's got some decisions she regrets. She's made some mistakes that she hopes you don't ever find out about, and yet everywhere she goes, she hears the whispers. And when they pitch their tent at night in the camp, the people next to them pitch their tent just a little bit further away than the rest of them. Don't want to be too close to the harlot. Yeah. Well, Boaz, he finds the love of his life in a book of the Bible called Ruth. And we all take a collective sigh of relief, like, whew, we like this one. She's a good one. She's got a book in the Bible named after her. But hang on a second. Because let's remember why the story of Ruth is so beautiful. Ruth is a Moabite woman who, according to the law in Deuteronomy, the Moabites are forbidden to enter into the congregation of Israel. They are forbidden to step foot into the tabernacle due to their sin. And so, we've got a messy situation again. Ruth is the product of a family born of Naomi because her husband took them down to Moab during a famine. And now, Abinadab and his sons have all died, leaving behind Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws who are non-Israelites. Naomi says, I've got to go back home. God's been very bitter to me. I'm going to go back home and just see if I can live off the scraps of our land. And Ruth comes with her. A bold choice for someone forbidden to enter into their congregation. And you know the story. She falls in love with a man named Boaz, who happens to be the son of Rahab the harlot, and he is doing the right thing. He's casting the sheaves by the side for the foreigner and the widow and the oppressed. But really, the whole story kind of reaches its climax when we find out that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer to some land that just so happens to come with Naomi and Ruth. But the only problem is he's not the kinsman redeemer. He's not first in line. There's someone closer in the family line than he is. And so the whole book reaches this pinnacle moment where he has to go to the person who can redeem the land and see if he wants to redeem the land. Because if he does, he can't do it. And he tells this man about the land, and the guy's like, Boaz, you're like the greatest dude ever. Thanks for telling me about this land. This is going to make me so much more money. This is going to bring in so much more to my family. Thanks, Boaz. He goes, now, by the way, it comes with Ruth, the Moabite woman. And the guy goes, Boaz, I don't want that land. Ah, Boaz, this just ruined my day. You take the land. Well, what just happened there? Ruth happened. Ruth is not the desirable in the book. She's the undesirable in the book. That's what makes the story beautiful. That Boaz wants her anyways. That Boaz redeems her anyways. Okay, so hang on. We got three women so far. We got Tamar, we got Rahab, and we've got Ruth. Morally suspect, ethically compromised, ethnically outcast. Not a one of these women have been Israelite so far. So think about what Matthew is claiming here. The long-awaited Messiah of Israel has come. He's got three great emas that aren't even from Israel. Matthew, are you sure you got the right guy? Are you sure this is him? Well, he finally gets to the fact that Ruth and Boaz have a son named Jesse, and Jesse then has Obed, and then Obed has a son named Jesse, and then Jesse has a son named David the king. Like, he finally gets to David the king. And everyone's like, well, you sure took a roundabout way to get there, but thank you for getting there. He's important. But rather than highlight David's bravery as a hero, he rather highlights his brokenness as a human when he says that he begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Well, we know who that is. You've got David and Goliath, and you've got David and Bathsheba. Yeah, that's the red mark in David's ledger. That's the one story David would never want you to know or tell. In fact, it finds its place in 1 and 2 Samuel, the first telling of Israel's history. But by the time you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's nowhere to be found. They don't want you to remember this story. This story they want you to forget about, not Matthew. Matthew is bringing up these people by name. He mentions Uriah specifically because he's not an Israelite. It's like he wants you to bring you right back to the controversy. These people don't belong. And maybe that's the point. Maybe the point that Matthew is trying to get us to see is that the people Jesus came from reveal to us the people Jesus came for. That the people he came from reveal to us the people he came for. Yeah. See, Jesus is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He's going to go to a cross willingly and behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He's going to die a self-sacrificial death to pay for our sins. But sin was very much so a part of his story. Yeah, he knew what it was like to be part of a family who was filled with secrets and shame and scandal. He knew what it was like to know sin. Like he was the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And yet all throughout Scripture, he's not disassociating himself with our sin. No, he's willing to draw close to our sin. He's willing to hang out with the publicans and the sinners. In fact, so much so, he's willing to be accused of being a friend to sinners. A partier, a drunker, a reviler. Who is this man? Does he not know who these people are? He says, you bet I know who they are. These are the people I've come to seek and to save. These are the people I've come to redeem. This is the story of redemption. This is the goodness of the grace of God. Perhaps Paul says it better than I could ever say it in 1 Timothy when he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Yeah, Paul says this was his mission. He came to save sinners. And that's a good thing because that includes you and me. Well, Matthew goes right back into the narrative. He starts telling the beautiful nativity story. But chances are good you're not going to read Matthew 1 on Christmas this year. You're going to read Luke chapter 2, aren't you? Yeah. Luke 2's got the manger and the shepherds, the swaddling clothes. Matthew's more of a tabloid writer. He likes the scandal. he likes the controversy. So look what he says here in verse number 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise, when as Mary, his mother, was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. All right, I grew up in a Christian community. We had a Christian school there on our campus. We had a Christian college there on our campus. And so whenever I read stuff like this, my immediate thought is, oh no, Joseph and Mary did the no-no before they got the go-go, you know? Not good. That's not what the original culture would have assumed at all. Because once the espousal period takes place, once there's the betrothal, the groom and bride separate. They don't see each other again until the wedding day. The groom goes back home and builds a small room onto the family compound unit. the Batav, the father's house, to which him and his bride are going to come back to. And he can't see the bride. The wedding can't commence until that house is complete. And so the bride has to be always ready because you never know when the house will be complete. And so as he's working on this future home, he hears that Mary is expecting. There is one guilty party in this community. And in this culture, in the Old Testament, it was death. In the New Testament, it was public shaming and outcasting and humiliation. But we read here in verse number 19 that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, was not willing to make her a public example, but was minded to put her away privately. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, and I bet he was thinking, yeah, he's thinking long and hard. An angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph's sitting there going, yeah, that's what Mary said. I'm just struggling to buy that story. Like, what are you talking about? But think about what this angel is saying. He's saying what's happening inside this woman is not some sin, not some secret, not some shameful act, not some scandal that needs to be covered up. No, what's happening inside of Mary right now is of the Spirit of God at work in the world. This is the Spirit of God doing His part to bring redemption to the world. And so look what the angel says in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son. How's that for a gender reveal party? Angel shows up with a cannon. Pfft, it's a boy, right? She's bringing forth a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now I'm telling you, as soon as Joseph heard that the baby's name was to be Jesus, he understood exactly what was going on. Because Jesus is the New Testament pronunciation of an Old Testament name, Yahshua, Joshua. And Joshua was that prophet that followed Moses that was not the second Moses. He does a lot of Moses-like things, but really before his story even starts, Deuteronomy tells you, yeah, the guy you're about to read about, not the guy we're looking for. And all throughout the Old Testament, they're constantly telling you that another prophet will come like as Moses. Another one will follow Moses that will be greater than Moses and bring you truly to reunion with God. Well, he sees that the baby's name is going to be Jesus, and he understands Jesus is coming to be the Joshua we never got. And just like Joshua delivered the people out of the wilderness and into the promised land, Jesus is going to deliver them out of their sin and into a right relationship with God. Because notice what he says. He says, he shall save his people from their sins. Yeah, how did they break into the promised land? Well, the Bible says they drove out the Girgashites and the Hittites and the Jerichites, right? Like they drove them out. They expelled all the other people. But Jesus doesn't come to deliver you from your Roman oppressors. He doesn't come to deliver you from the Gentiles. He doesn't come to deliver you from the pagans inhabiting your land. No, he's come to take care of the real problem. He's come to take care of the sin that plagues humanity. He comes to drive it out. And so everywhere Jesus goes, he touches people who are unclean. But he doesn't get unclean. No, instead they get clean. Well, if you've ever read anything from the Old Testament, you know that ain't how it's supposed to work. No, man, you read the book of Leviticus, it's like if you come across anything, clean or unclean, whether you are unclean, whether you know it or not, you're unclean. 7 days, 7 days unclean, 7 days unclean. After 7 days, shave everything, go wash in a mikveh and come back into the temple. And if you've washed in the mikveh after someone that was unclean, unclean again. Sorry, 7 more days. It's like, how do you ever get clean? Yeah, that's the point. Jesus comes and makes you clean. And the woman with the issue of blood reaches through and grabs the hem of his garment in faith, and he doesn't get unclean. No, she gets clean. This is the great reversal of the Old Testament. Jesus comes to wash our sins away. And in the ultimate act of self-sacrifice, he lays down his life washing us new once and for all. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Why? Not because of what you've done, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So by all means, take the blood out of the hymn book, take the blood out of the Bible, take the blood out of the sermon, but you'll never take the blood out of salvation. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It doesn't happen. And Jesus comes to save us of our sin. So listen, I don't know how you came to church this morning. Maybe you came and life has just beaten you up. Maybe you've come and things have just not gone well. The circumstances, the cards you've been dealt just seem like it's unfair, like it's a disappointment. And maybe you've come to church and you feel a little bit depressed, a little bit filled with stress, a little bit anxious, and you're just really not sure how you're even going to get through the next week. You're not really even sure how you made it through last week. In fact, you're still kind of questioning if you did make it through last week. And you've got some trauma that's messed up your mind, and maybe you're trying to deal with it, but nothing's really working. And maybe some stuff is working, but it seems very countercultural to everything else that everyone says is supposed to work. And so you're just kind of like a little bit confused about life. And maybe you've come into church, and you're desperate, and you're longing, and you're hopeful because you know you want to come to church because you need God. And you read a Google review that said he was here, and so you're like, I got to get to that church. God's there. And as you come in, you're immediately greeted by people who are just a little bit too excited, you know? I don't know what it is, but you come to church to feel like you're getting close to God, but like right away, as people start singing and they got their hands raised, you're just like, these are not my people. Whoa. And it's that first guy that's just like, hey, welcome to Grace. And you're like, I don't know, man. Whew. The greeter is the introvert's worst friend, I tell you. Whoa. And then Mark was up here talking about how everyone's dying and like everything's, you know, terrible in the world. We're going to pray for each other. And you're like, this is awkward. Please, nobody talk to me. And you've come to get close to God, but as the sermon's gone on and as the service has gone on, and then you find out there were no hot dogs, you're just kind of like, I don't know if God's here, man. I feel further from him than when I walked in. I got news for you this morning. In fact, I got good news for you. In fact, I got what some of the Bible would call gospel for you. Jesus came for those who don't belong. Jesus came for the misfits. He came for the depressed. He came for the anxious and the stressed out. He came for those who don't have life figured out. And he came to deliver you of your sins and your shame and your struggles and yourself. He came because you're not sufficient of yourself to think anything of yourself, but your sufficiency is of the Lord. So I don't know how you came this morning, but I want you to leave knowing that the genealogies teach us that no mistake is too deep for the grace of Jesus. No mistake is too deep for grace, for God's grace to cover. Jesus wipes it all away. I want you to know this morning that God's goodness to you is not connected to your goodness at all. And I also want you to know that's a good thing. Because the Bible says that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good, and they were altogether become unprofitable. There was none that doeth good, no, not one. God wasn't up in heaven one day and was like, wow, the people are doing good. Go save them. No, God came because the people could do no good. And Christ commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we continued to choose sin and destruction and misery, Christ died for us. What a God. What a God. I want you to know this morning that out of a great mess came the great Messiah. And that's hopeful for me, because I look around in my life, and I got to be honest with you, I see a lot of mess. It's kind of like walking into your kid's bedroom, and you're just like, whoa, walk out. Yeah. Sometimes I walk into my parenting, and I'm just kind of like, whoa, how did that get there? Walk into my marriage, and ugh, something's not right there. Buried my 42-year-old sister 2 weeks ago, along with her youngest daughter, who's 16. And I look at our world today and just say, this is mess. This is not how it's supposed to be. Look at it, our world, mess. By the way, nothing that happens later this year is going to fix that mess. Mess is still going to be around no matter who's the president of the USA. Turn on the news, mess. I get the privilege to go to a lot of different churches. Got to be honest with you, walk into a lot of churches and go, ooh, a lot of mess going on. Mess is just around, but I got to be honest with you, I am not doom and gloom this morning. I'm quite hopeful and optimistic. Why? Because the genealogies show us that out of a great mess came the Messiah. And that proves to us that God can take our mess and turn it into a beautiful mosaic that His glory can shine through. So I got to tell you, if you identify with me this morning and there's mess in your life and there's hurt in your life and there's difficulty in your life and you feel like everything's broken and shattered around you, hey, sweep up the pieces, bring them to Jesus, and watch Him turn that mess into a miracle for His glory. Watch Him take the mess so that God's grace can shine through that mess in your life. I've opened up the book of Matthew a lot. I like the book of Matthew. But I've often wondered why he starts with the long list of names. A lot of times I skip those list of names, get right to the good stuff. I like that story of the wise men in chapter 2 coming to worship Jesus. The problem is, they're the Magi, pagan astrologers from the east, we're told. Why are these guys worshiping Jesus? They don't belong. And then in chapter 4, he starts calling his disciples. I've always loved that story. But then you start realizing, wait a second, he's calling fishermen to be his disciples? Why is he doing that? Those guys don't belong. And then he starts healing people, but he heals a Roman centurion's son first in the Gospel of Matthew. Why is he healing the Romans? And then you get to his sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and his first words are, blessed are those that mourn. And you start realizing this guy is off his rockers, dude. What in the world? Halfway through the sermon, he goes, if someone punches you, get up and tell them to punch you again. What? If they sue you for your coat, take your shirt off and give it to them too. What? What's going on here, Jesus? You're saying a whole lot of things that don't belong. Matthew seems bent on telling this story about a God who loves those that don't belong. Why is that? Well, because in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus walks by a tax collector's booth and he looks into it and calls out a man's name, Matthew. Follow me. Matthew's telling his story there. It's almost like he sits down, inspired of the Holy Spirit, to write this book. And he says, you know, I got called a lot of names back then. None of them were my name. I got called thief and dog and scoundrel and publican and dirty and all these names. But Jesus called me by my name. He knew my name. And not only did he know my name and call me out in love, but then he invited me to follow him. It's as if Matthew's saying, listen, if I'm invited, you're invited. If he knows my name, he knows your name. And as he says, as I walked with Jesus, there's one thing I learned about God. It's that God always made room for those that don't fit in. He always made room for the Tamars and the Rahabs and the Ruths. He always made room for the Bathshebas. He was always able to redeem the broken mess and turn it into glory. That's how we got to Jesus. And he says, listen, you got the mess, I got it too, but Jesus invites us to follow him anyways, so that your name can be added to the long list of names after Jesus's that also don't belong. So hear him call your name out this morning, and hear him invite you to join the band of misfits as they follow the way of Jesus.
Thanks again for listening today. Grace Baptist Church exists to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. If there's anything at all we can do for you, please reach out to us. You can reach us on Facebook as well as online at experiencegrace.church. Hope you have a great day.